Jonah chapter 3. So for the last several weeks that I have been preaching, we've been studying through the book of Jonah, really going verse by verse, passage by passage, really seeking to dissect and see what the Lord would have us, have for us from this book. And what an amazing book it's been. Because it's a book not about a great fish, not a book about a great revival, not a book about a great prophet, but really it's a book about a great God. And that's what makes it a great book. It's a book about a great God. And by the way, that's what will make our lives great as well, is when our lives are not about the jobs that we have or the positions that we hold or the money that we make or the skills that we develop, but about the God that we serve. That's what will make our life great as well. What a great book it's been. And I look forward to seeing what God has for us in the next couple weeks as we finish it out. But today we really hit that climax of the book, Jonah chapter 3. How many have been following the World Series of late? Anybody? You got some people? Pastor Belcher, yes, he's been all about the World Series. Him and Brother Schoenfeld have been talking and sitting in the office and chatting most every day about the World Series and about those Cleveland Indians. And I tell you what, Cleveland's one game away. One game away, and I tell you, still nobody believes that they're going to be able to do it. That's the funny thing. And so no one ever believes that Cleveland's going to be able to do it. But you know, wouldn't you love it if life were like baseball? I mean, you think about it. In order to be an all-star in baseball, to have a legitimate shot of what they call a Hall of Fame career, you have to bat what? Over 300? That means you get a hit about one out of every three times you come up to bat. Wouldn't that be nice in the real world? You know, it's Wednesday and you show up for work. And you're like, boss, I made it today. I know I missed Monday and I know I missed Tuesday, but I'm here today. And your boss came over, gave you a high five, said, I tell you what, there's a raise coming. Boy, if you keep this up, we're probably gonna take some clay and hire somebody to fashion a statue of your face. And we're going to put it in the break room for the rest of the company to see and to look up. Wouldn't that be nice if that was real life? But it's not. You know, the truth is that real life is not like baseball. It's messy, and we mess up. And the harsh truth about real life is people in this world are far more likely to throw you away than to help you up. And I think that's one of the things that makes this book of Jonah so special, so remarkable. It's because it's so relatable. In Jonah chapter 1, we saw the word of God come to the prophet Jonah. God told Jonah to go. Jonah looked back at God and in a word said no. And we saw Jonah's disobedience. We saw how Jonah told God no and then went down to Joppa to take a boat to Tarshish. How he went down into the depths of that boat to go to sleep. We saw how God sent a storm and distressed the prophet. We saw how Jonah was thrown overboard. How he went down into the ocean and down into the bottoms, down into the belly of the great fish. And by the way, anytime we tell God no, and anytime we run from God, it is always downward. It doesn't matter if our bank account goes upward, our life is going downward. It doesn't matter if our health seems okay and our family seems okay and everything in life seems smooth and convenient. You know, the devil doesn't mind you giving you convenience when it comes to you running from God. But he will always make you pay. When we run from God, it's always downward. In chapter 1, we saw Jonah's disobedience. And ladies and gentlemen, that is something that every single one of us this morning can identify with. And if we cannot honestly look at our own lives and see our own disobedience and our own sins and our own shortcomings, then ladies and gentlemen, we need to sit up and take note because we have absolutely been deceived by our hearts and by the devil. Chapter 1, we saw Jonah's disobedience. In chapter 2, we saw Jonah's distress. Jonah had hit rock bottom, and in the belly of a whale for 3 days and 3 nights, Jonah came to discover, though, that God was greater than anything he could ever face in this life. Jonah discovered that God was greater than the currents of his way that drug him to undesirable places, that God was greater than the chains of his sin, and that God was greater than the charms of this world. God is greater. Period. In chapter 2, Jonah found that God was unbelievably greater. But I tell you, this is where the climax of this book comes in. This is where I get excited. Chapter 2, Jonah found that God was unbelievably greater. In chapter 3, Jonah's about to find out that God is unbelievably gracious. Unbelievably gracious. Unbelievable grace. I tell you, the most amazing book, the most amazing verse in this entire book is not the one about the great fish that's prepared. It is not the one about the storm. It is not the one later in this chapter about the revival. It is not the one in chapter 4 about the gourd or the worm. It's not any of that. To me, the greatest verse in this entire book is Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying..." It's Jonah 3:1, because it teaches me that my God is a God of second chances. And a God of third chances and of fourth chances and of fifth chances. God is a God of second chances. And Jonah chapter 3, all 10 verses are just that. They are a picture of God's unbelievable grace. Aren't you glad that your God is a God of second chances? We live in a generation of an entitlement mindset. Give me what I deserve. Ladies and gentlemen, if God gave us what we deserved, we'd have been in hell a long time ago. And that's the honest truth. But God is a God of second chances. Where would we be but for the grace of God? I tell you, it's something that we may need to think about, but I don't like to think about it long because it's not a pretty thought. Where would we be but for the grace of God? You know, it humors me that whenever we talk about the grace of God, you will always have some group of people that just absolutely, for whatever reason, feels themselves disqualified from God's grace. I'm not worthy of God's grace. You have other people that like to look around them and to see all of the people around them that are not worthy, that are not deserving of God's grace. But can I tell you that that is the very definition of grace? It is undeserved favor. You know, if it wasn't undeserved, if we did not deserve it, I'm not sure if that's right English, but we'll roll with it. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. There you go. If we could earn it, it wouldn't be grace. If we could somehow merit it, it wouldn't be God's grace. This morning, we're going to look at the climax of this book, the unbelievable grace of God. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what's going to make this life worth living. That's what's going to give this life purpose. That's what's going to give this life joy. That's what's going to give this life power, is the unbelievable grace of God. And I can tell you this morning that it doesn't matter if this is the first time you've ever darkened the door of a church, if you've been here for 40 years, it doesn't matter if you've been faking it or if you've been truly seeking the Lord. This morning, the unbelievable grace of God has something for you. God wants us to know it and how it can be a real part of our everyday life. So this morning from Jonah chapter 3, for just a few moments, I'd like to preach a message entitled "The Unbelievable Grace of God." And I'm going to ask for you to pray for me this morning. Pastor Lewis, he preaches without a clock up here. I know you guys probably didn't know that, but he does without a clock. I always bring up my little clock and I set it right here. Well, this morning it was stopped. So this morning, I am preaching without a clock. I wouldn't bet on beating the Methodist to the buffet, but we'll do what we can do, all right? A roadmap to God's unbelievable grace. Let's get into this. Jonah chapter 3. And we'll begin this morning by reading the first couple of verses, Jonah 3, 1 and 2. The Bible says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Can I tell you here, the first step on the road to God's unbelievable grace is that we need to have the right attitude towards God's grace. The right attitude towards God's grace. You know, when we're dealing with God's grace, our attitude should always be one of absolute awe and wonder. We ought never get over the grace of God in our life. You know, Jonah had come face to face with the fact that he needed God's grace for his own personal cleansing. Can you picture Jonah this morning? Chapter 2 in verse 10, the Bible says, "The Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." I love that King James word, vomited, right? Amen. And so I know some of you do not. Somebody even asked me how I got away with saying it so many times last week. I figured it's in the Bible, I can just keep saying it, right? And so this fish projectiles Jonah, maybe that's more appropriate, projectiles Jonah on to the dry land. And by the way, can I tell you, backslidden Christians ought to make us sick. That's just a side note, moving on. But Jonah here, lying on the sand, covered in, I can't think of a better word, covered in whale vomit, and he picks himself up. Can you imagine him? We talked a little bit last week about what he must have looked like. His body, his skin, bleached white because of the gastric juices that were there in the belly of that great fish, or of that whale, as Jesus called it in the book of Matthew. And so Jonah found himself in a pile of whale vomit. God had provided Jonah, get this, God had provided Jonah with an outward picture of his spiritual inside. God said, "Jonah, I want you to see just how filthy your spirit is." And can I tell you, it was not something that Jonah could get away from. It was not something that Jonah could ignore. You see, Jonah originally had told God no, because for whatever reason in Jonah's mind, Jonah had decided that the Ninevites did not deserve, were not worthy to hear of the grace of God. He decided they weren't worthy. And yes, they were a wicked people. Yes, they were a violent and abominable people. They were probably the most wicked culture that had ever existed up until this time that we know of in the scriptures. Jonah had decided in his own heart and in his own mind that Nineveh wasn't worthy. But you know what? God had to teach Jonah something here. God had to give Jonah a little attitude adjustment when it came to the grace of God. God had to teach Jonah that it was in fact he who was not worthy of God's grace. Jonah had to come to the place where he realized God's grace is for me. I need it. I've got to have it. And I can't move on unless I do. Ladies and gentlemen, the truth is this morning that everyone this morning, every human being that draws breath this morning, desperately needs the grace of God for our personal cleansing. Because the truth is that we are all filthy like Jonah, with a stain and the stench of sin that we could not cleanse, and that we could not ignore, and that we could not get behind. Can I tell you, the greatest second chance that any human being ever gets is at the foot of Calvary. Is at the foot of Calvary. The greatest second chance, ladies and gentlemen, you got to preach with me a little bit this morning. The greatest second chance is not when we offend our spouse, or when we offend our parents, or when we commit a crime against the general public. Can I tell you, the greatest second chance that we ever get as human beings is at the foot of the cross. Because, ladies and gentlemen, none of us can offend one another the way our sin has offended God. And this morning, if you're here this morning and you do not know, if you've never had that encounter with God, if you've never come to the place where you've seen your sin and your need of a Savior, can I tell you, this morning, God is offering you a second chance. God is offering you a second chance. God is offering you eternal life. And ladies and gentlemen, the truth is that every single one of us needed a second chance at Calvary. But the sad fact is, the longer we're Christians, one of two things starts to happen in regard to the grace of God. We either grow in a greater appreciation of it, or in a growing apathy for it. You know, the longer we're in church, the longer we hear the scriptures preached, the more that we hear these good old Bible encounters, Bible tales of what God has done through the annals of human history, we can either grow in our appreciation or we grow in our apathy. There's really no middle ground. You know, I love being a youth pastor. That's probably going to be one of the hardest things about this next year, is actually like giving up the youth group to somebody else. Because I love those teenagers. I did decide, though, that even when I'm not youth pastor, I'm just going to go to all the fun activities and play. And then I just won't have to work. Somebody has a problem, I'll be like, go see your youth pastor. And so it's going to be great. So, I mean, that'll be a good thing. But I tell you what, as a youth pastor, you know who I don't worry about? I don't worry about so much the kids that always come to the altar. I don't worry about the kids that always seek their raise their hand and ask for prayer. I don't worry about the kids that ask the questions, the kids that move. The kids I worry about are the kids that don't ever. For whatever reason, it seems they don't ever have a need to come to the altar. They don't ever have a need to ask God. It seems like they've got life all figured out. Can I tell you, one of the most dangerous places for us to be as Christians is to think we've got it all figured out and that we're just good to go. Ladies and gentlemen, this morning, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, the truth is you desperately need the grace of God in your life. Amen. You know, I look at the Apostle Paul. Can you find me a, quote, greater Christian than the Apostle Paul? And I watched the Apostle Paul's ministry and what he wrote in the Scriptures. So towards the middle of his ministry in 1 Corinthians 15:9, the Apostle Paul refers to himself as the least of the apostles. I'm the least, I'm the lowest, I'm the less of the apostles. Further in his ministry, in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul refers to himself as the least of all saints. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute, you think as a man grew with God and continued to walk with God, he'd think better about himself. And yet we see Paul go from the least of the apostles to the least of the saints, and then towards the end of his life, in 1 Timothy 5:15, he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. If we're growing spiritually, can I tell you what's also growing? A growing appreciation and a growing awe of the grace of God. Ladies and gentlemen, we need the grace of God. We cannot afford to become entitled or get over the grace of God. God needed to give Jonah a little tweak in his attitude as far as his understanding of his need of the grace of God for his personal cleansing, and also his need of the grace of God and his practical commission. You see, when we understand our need of the grace of God, it transforms the way we look at ourselves. When we understand how we ought to see ourselves, it will transform the way we see other people. You know, in Jonah chapter 1, God gave Jonah 3 imperatives. He said, arise, go, and preach. Arise, go, and preach. One of the most encouraging things about Jonah 3:1, or 3:2, sorry, is that I see those same three imperatives. That commission is restated. He tells Jonah to arise and go and preach. But as I looked at this week, there's one thing that's a little bit different. You have your Bibles open. I don't have it back there on the screen. But would you look at Jonah 1:2? Jonah 1:2. Maybe Don can get it up there. Jonah 1:2, the Bible says, God said unto Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry. What's the next word? Against. You know, I say that word against, and there's almost a sense of anger, of hostility, a vitriol there. Cry against it. I want you to see the subtle shift in Jonah chapter 3, verse 2. He says, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach. That next word? Unto. Can I tell you, there's a big difference between crying against and preaching unto. The revelation of Jonah's need to his own heart transformed the way Jonah related to those he was to minister to. You know, sometimes it's easy to come to our good, Bible-believing, independent, fundamental church and preach against sin. Because, you know, that's an easy amen. You know as a preacher or a teacher that you're going to get the head nods, and you're going to get the hanky waves, and you're going to get the amens when you preach out against certain hot-button sinful issues. It's easy to do. But is that really what we're called to do? When we understand God's grace in our own life, can I tell you, we can't help but communicate that grace in our commission. It's easy. We have a nice church and we drive nice vehicles and we put ourselves together pretty well. And it's easy to come and to sit with the appearance of a well-structured life and to condemn those struggling with sin. You know, Jesus had a message for those type of religious people, and he called them white-walled sepulchers full of dead men's bones. You know, the example Jesus said is to love and to reach out to those chained by sin. I look at the example of Jesus Christ and how he wept over the people of Jerusalem, the very week that he knew they would take him and mock him and rip his beard out and smack him across the head and nail him to a cross. Jesus wept over them. I look at the example of Jesus as he washed the feet of the very men who would abandon him that very night. And then later, unconditionally forgave and restored every one of them that desired it. It's true, guys. As a church, we are to uncompromisingly stand against the sin. But what does Paul say? The truth in love. And we're to do it in such a way as it would draw the sinner to the grace of God. My Bible tells me in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is long-suffering and that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when we understand the grace of God in our own life, when we understand how badly that we needed the grace of God, how dirty we were, how messed up we were, can I tell you, when we look at the messed up world around us, we'll realize that nobody is beyond the grace of God. Can I tell you, the White House is not beyond the grace of God. And it doesn't matter who gets elected next Tuesday. It really doesn't. The White House is not beyond the grace of God. For that matter, the crack house is not beyond the grace of God. And we as a church ought to be seeking to take the grace of God to the ends of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth, because can I tell you, the grace of God is the only thing that can truly make a difference for them. We get comfortable. We get comfortable. But ladies and gentlemen, if we don't win people and reach people and bring people in that from time to time make us a little bit uncomfortable, can I tell you, we're no better than a religious country club. And I don't have the cash or the class to be a part of a country. There's a reason I don't belong to the Fremont Country Club. I lack cash and I lack class, I guess, but ladies and gentlemen, I can't afford to be a part of a Harvest Temple Country Club either. When we understand the grace of God, it will transform the way we see ourselves and it will transform the way we see those around us. The first step on the road to God's unbelievable grace is having the right attitude. I need God's grace. I need it. The second step here on the road to God's unbelievable grace, we started with the right attitude towards God's grace. We now see that God begins to engage with the agents of God's grace. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. The Bible says, "So Jonah rose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them." I see this passage here. Jonah went and preached. He was given a commission and he obeyed. He went to the city of Nineveh. By the way, this is the fourth time that Nineveh is referred to as an exceeding great city. It could mean that it was exceeding great in size, which I believe it does. We see here through the city was a journey of about 3 days. Excuse me. It could refer to the exceeding greatness of its sin, which it was. It could be the exceeding greatness of its splendor. But I think many times we overlook the fact that it was just exceedingly important to God. And the fact that there were men and women, boys and girls, who in 40 days would face the wrath of God unless something changed, mattered to God. It was exceeding great to God. And God sent Jonah. And the Bible says that Jonah began to preach and that the people believed God. I want you to see the agents of God's grace here. What does God use to spread his grace? If I want more of God's grace, which I ought to because I need more of God's grace, if I want the world to have more of God's grace, then I ought to because it needs more of God's grace. What are those agents that God's going to use? Well, the first thing we see is I see that God uses his goodness, the goodness of God. Romans 2:4, a very familiar verse to us. It reminds us, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing, not knowing, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God. You know where God's goodness is seen? God's goodness is seen in the life of his messenger. The effects of Jonah's trip in the fish's belly had made him a horrifying sight to behold and probably a stench to been around. But can I tell you, when he walked into Nineveh preaching about the judgment of God on their sin, the Ninevites must have taken notice. And I can imagine that as they looked on this man, they must have said, okay, so this guy knows something about the judgment of God. He's been through a thing or two. God punishes sin. But if God spared this guy, maybe there's hope for us as well. Because of Jonah's experience, he spoke with irresistible authority. Listen to this. Jonah's second chance had become Nineveh's second chance. Jonah's second chance. What if Jonah had said no again? Would God have destroyed Nineveh in 40 days? I believe so. Because the judgment was not on whether or not they repented from the message. The judgment was due to their sin. And their sin was there. I believe God would have judged. Would God have sent somebody else? I don't know. But praise God, Jonah said yes. And Jonah's second chance became Nineveh's second chance. You know, one of the great things about a Christian is being a Christian is that ours is a ministry of second chances. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:18 that all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We have the great ministry as Christians of being able to extend God's second chance to a lost and dying world who desperately need to hear it. And God has saved you this morning. God has given you another chance. God has brought you here today that you might provide that same opportunity for somebody else. Let me ask you, who's God brought across your path that your second chance could be their second chance? You know, when you look at them and you talk to them and you explain to them God's mercy, that there is an irresistible authority behind what you're saying because you yourself have known God's mercy. And you yourself have experienced God's forgiveness and experienced God's reconciliation and restoration. Can I tell you, it's not just the preacher's job and the deacon's job. That's every single born-again believer's job, is a ministry of second chances. And we spoke about this last week, but it's so powerful, I have to remind us again that God can even use your past, be it messed up, be it sinful, be it full of foolish, wicked choices. God can even use your past as a platform which to further the effectiveness in ministry for his glory. Your past can become his platform. God uses his goodness. And God also uses his gospel. Can I tell you, when Jonah went to Nineveh, the message was clear. Nineveh could turn, or in 40 days, Nineveh would burn. Turn or burn. Not pleasant. Pretty blunt. The word overthrown here that Jonah uses is the same word that God uses to describe what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire, brimstone, absolute destruction. Turn or burn, 40 days, and God's going to wipe this place off the face of the map. Can I tell you, that's far more bold than anything I think I would ever dare to say from the pulpit. In 40 days, God's going to wipe Clyde or Bellevue or the United... We don't say those things. That would not appeal to the common man. That would not make me want to get up and pat you on the back and shake your hand and follow you. Make me think you're a nut. Make me think you're a loon. But the thing is, it wasn't Jonah's message. It was God's message. And when God's message is given, it's given with God's authority. Jonah didn't add padding, he didn't add fancy illustrations, and he made no effort to be diplomatic. His message was so blunt, but he didn't dilute it. Can I tell you what God has still ordained to change cultures and to save lives, to restore families, to set countries back on the right path? Can I tell you what God has still ordained to do His work among people? Is His Word. It is the gospel. And His grace is found in His Word. So today, our pulpits and our books are filled with all sorts of fluff and watered-down pop psychology. People want their ears and their feet tickled. They want to have a good time, and they want to go home feeling good about their life and everything they've experienced. But can I tell you, the Word of God is what will change your life. The Word of God is what will change this culture. The Word of God is what will change our country. And Harvest Baptist Temple, if we don't do anything else, we've got to do this. If we come to a place where we don't have a choir, that's okay, so long as we have the Word of God. If we come to a place where we don't have an orchestra, or we don't have room for Sunday school, or we don't have room for any, can I tell you, that's okay. We've got to have the Word of God. And this has got to be the emphasis, the foundation, the motivation for everything we do. Because it is the only thing that we do that God has ordained to transform this world. 1 Corinthians 1:21, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that was lost." And that word preaching, in its most basic sense, is proclaiming. Every one of us is capable of proclaiming the Word of God. Jonah gave them the Word of God. And in verse 5 it says, the people believed God. Why did the people believe God? Well, Romans 10:17 tells us. It says, then so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, apologetics are nice. And reasoning and logic and debate can sometimes be helpful. But can I tell you, there is no argument so penetrating as the simple, unadulterated Word of God. The Word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And church, don't ever let the devil tell us that we need something more than the Word of God to have a church that is living and vibrant and powerful and impactful in our community for His Christ. This is all we need. Everything else is nice, and boy, I'm glad we have it, but this is what we need. The agents of God's grace, God's goodness, and God's gospel. The unbelievable grace of God starts with the right attitude. It continues with His agents, and it ends with the right approach. Look at how this chapter ends. It's amazing. Verse 6. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and by his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and did it not. Can I tell you? God's unbelievable grace. It starts with the right attitude. Hey, it's me. It's me, Lord. I need Your grace. It continues with the right agents, understanding God's goodness and understanding God's Word. And it ends with the right approach. I want you to see the direction here that Nineveh took. It really is amazing that anytime people want to get right with God, there seems to be a pattern that comes whether they realize they're doing it or not. Now, we all love the verse, and whenever we want to preach on revival for America, we always turn to the verse in 2 Chronicles, right? 2 Chronicles 7:14. Put that up. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Can I show you what the people of Nineveh did? What's the first thing God wants them to do here in 2 Chronicles? Humble themselves. The Bible says that the king of Nineveh arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. This man, who was everything to this society, took off all of his vestments of glory and put on a burlap potato sack, for lack of a better illustration, and covered himself in dust and ashes. This man, from the king to the cows, put away all semblance of pomp and pride and humbled themselves in the sight of God. They came to the place where they realized they desperately needed something that they could not give themselves. They humbled themselves. They had the posture of revival. What's the next thing God tells us to do in 2 Corinthians 7:14? After to humble themselves, we ought to pray. And the Bible says the king's decree here, he caused it to be published and proclaimed that neither man nor beast, flock nor herd, taste of anything, let him not feed or drink, but let him be covered and cry mightily unto God. He said, let's pray. The nation that had caused the world to tremble. This was a world power with the brutality of an ISIS that had caused the world to tremble, now trembled at the feet of Jehovah God. There was no work, there was no play. They prayed and prayed and prayed. They humbled themselves. They prayed. What's the next thing that God tells us to do if we want restoration and revival? Seek His face. Verse 7, it talks about how they fasted. The people fasted. They gave up what their physical bodies craved in order to give themselves to seek God. They forsook all of their other gods. They weren't like the sailors. You guys remember the sailors on the boat? They all got up and they all prayed, every man to his God. They wanted their bases covered. You know, just in case yours is awake and mine's on the other line or something, we just need to pray to all of them. That's not what the people of Nineveh did here. The people of Nineveh forsook all other gods and fasted and prayed and sought the one true God. They sought for God alone, His will and His way. And then the final thing God tells us to do here in 2 Corinthians 7:14 is to do what? Turn from their wicked ways. The Bible says in verse 8, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that's in their hand. By the way, they repented of their evil and their violence, recognizing both their personal, his evil, and cultural, their wickedness. They didn't try to deny it. They didn't try to justify it, minimize it, rationalize it, deflect it, protect it. They simply turned from it to God. And by the way, I think this is a formula that would still work for the Church of Jesus Christ today. If, ladies and gentlemen, we would humble ourselves, realize that we don't have this all together. We don't. This in our own strength, in our own flesh, ain't working. We need something more. If we would pray, can I tell you? If we would talk to God as much as we talked about politics, I think maybe we'd see a difference in our politics. If we talk to God about our country as much as we talk to each other, I think we'd see a difference. If we would pray, if we would seek His face. Hey, when's the last time we fasted? Forwent something that we desire physically in order to give ourselves to seek God more wholly. Turned from our wicked ways, was honest with God and said, you know what? What I watch on TV isn't what I ought to watch. And what I listen to isn't what I ought to listen to. And what I say isn't what I ought to say. And my thought life's not all it's supposed to be. And my relationship with my family isn't all it's supposed to be. And my relationship with you is not all it's supposed to be. And we were honest with God and turned from our wicked ways. Can I tell you? The way to change this country is not to change the White House, but to change the church house. It would still work for us. You know, there was a direction. There was a direction of repentance and revival as we approach the unbelievable grace of God. But I don't want us to miss something in the direction that they took. I think the bigger thing than the direction, and this is the thing we can't afford to miss, there was a desperation. There was a legitimate desperation. The words, they cried mightily, means they got desperate for God to do something. They weren't sure what it would take. The Bible says they even dressed their animals up as if God would care whether or not the cow or the cat was wearing sackcloth and ashes. By the way, the cat needs redemption, amen? I think the cat is beyond redemption, amen? If there is any organism beyond the grace of God, it is that of the feline. But and I'm sure there's a verse in there somewhere, and if there's not, well, I won't go there. There will be when we get to heaven. I'm just kidding. The Word of God is complete. They got so desperate. They said, not only are we not going to eat or drink anything, but the animals aren't going to eat or drink anything. I can't imagine sitting out in a field and trying to keep a cow from eating. I couldn't imagine. Could you imagine all of these people? No. I mean, what do? Do you smack it? I mean, it's a strong. Do you try to hold its head up? What do you do? How do you keep animals from eating and drinking? I don't know. But the Bible says they were so desperate for God to do something that they did. They said, we don't even know if it's going to work. But if there's a chance, if there's a chance that God would look down and that God would spare this nation, that God would spare this city, that God would spare my family, if there's a chance, I'm going to do it. Sometimes in churches, we get so caught up on the protocol. Humble ourselves and pray. And we get so caught up on we stand and we sit. We sing and sometimes we clap and sometimes we don't. You know, we're very easy. Somebody says amen at the wrong time and everybody gets shaken and talks about it for lunch. You know, why'd they say amen there? I'm not even sure what happened. And so we're so easily, we get so caught up in the protocol. Can I tell you, God doesn't really care much about our protocol. What God cares about is the altar call. That when God speaks to my heart, that I would simply obey what God has for me. The sad truth is this morning that the situation in America is desperate. The situation in our families is desperate. But the church is not. Were we desperate enough to come to Sunday school this morning? Or will we be desperate enough to come back to church tonight? Let me ask, how has our desperation for God to save my family? How is my desperation for God to save my city, to restore my country? How is my desperation for God, for that power, for that peace, for that purpose? How is that desperation for God motivated me to read my Bible and pray this week? The truth is, we're really desperate about a lot of things. But for the most part, while the situation around us is desperate, the church is not. But the great hope this morning, and ladies and gentlemen, this is the climax of the whole thing. It's verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil. Now, sometimes that word repented, that can make us as Christians a little jittery. God did what? God changed his mind? Because when we talk about repentance, and we're talking about in the realm of repentance, these people, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And so the idea that God would repent as man would repent sometimes makes us a little uneasy. But can I tell you, God here does not repent as man repents. God does not change. God does not change. But God is gracious enough. And here it is. This is the climax of the whole thing. God does not change, but God is gracious enough to give you and I the opportunity to change. Amen. The musicians are coming, and I'm finishing, and I want you to be honest this morning. This morning, we have the opportunity. We have the opportunity. The word of the Lord has come to somebody this morning. If we're honest, there's no one here, no one listening by radio, that is not in desperate need of God's grace. And this morning, God is calling. God's offering somebody a second chance. God's offering somebody restoration. God's offering somebody a renewed vision, a renewed purpose. God's offering somebody another opportunity to make their life count for His glory. Maybe this morning you're here and you don't know God. This whole idea of knowing God and turning, it's so foreign to you. Can I offer you this morning, God's offering you a chance to know Him personally. This morning, you can know the Savior. And if that's you this morning, I encourage you to come and we'll have somebody take the Bible and show you how you can know from the Word of God, not my opinion, not Pastor Lewis's opinion, but God's Word, how you can know the Savior personally. This morning, church, I think we would do well to take a cue from Jonah and allow ourselves once again to be awed by God's unbelievable grace. And I think we could learn from the Ninevites as well. We who sometimes are so guilty of thinking we have it all figured out, understanding we just need to be desperate enough to seek God and obey Him. This morning, it's not about the protocol, but it's about obedience to the altar call. Stand with me, head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we love You.